Thank you for this day. Be with us as we study your word. Send your Holy Spirit to guide us and instruct us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we will start with our recap, and then we will jump into some discussion and see what we can encourage and challenge each other to see the word and apply the word to our lives. So, Psalm 148 is our the first chapter that we read this week. I'll give you a chance to get turned over there. All right, Psalm 148, again, emphasizes the theme of all creation being created with the purpose of praising the Lord. This is a universal, all-encompassing praise of all created things, offering praise to our Creator God. It impacts every part of creation. Notice the aspects that are instructed to praise the Lord. The angels, the sun, the moon, the stars, the water, the sea creatures, fire, hail, snow, mist, wind, mountains, hills, fruit trees, and even, did you catch it?
Oh, no.
Cedar trees. Beasts, livestock, creeping things, birds, kings, princes, rulers, young men, old men, maidens, and children. God has created everything for one central purpose, and that central purpose is to praise the Lord. The question to us is this: will we and do we praise the Lord? Psalm chapter 149. Once again, begins with the instructions to praise the Lord here in communal worship. One way we do that is found in verse 1. We sing a new song praising Him in the assembly of the godly. Jeff mentioned last week the need and the command to not forsake our gathering together. This is definitely an important aspect of this assembly. God is correctly seen as the creator of Israel, not only as individuals, but as the people of God. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be His covenant people. We must praise God for the same reason as the Bible teaches us that He has chosen us. He has called us out of spiritual darkness and out of spiritual death into spiritual life and light. We then find various ways in which Israel worshiped and praised God, dancing, making melody to Him with instruments. All of this is a picture of joy-filled, enthusiastic, and celebratory worship. Verse 4 to me is just breathtaking. Somebody want to read Psalm 149, verse 4?
The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with victory.
Mine says victory. Yeah, Psalm 149, verse 4. The first line really is kind of what takes my breath away. I mean, we think about God. We think about, imagine Isaiah, and he sees God. And what is Isaiah's interaction with the God who is not just holy, but is what?
Holy.
What is the interaction that happens there? How does Isaiah interact with God when God reveals Himself?
He is stunned and ashamed.
He says, "Woe!" He basically pronounces damnation and a curse upon himself. Woe is me. And then I find, you know, that's the picture of God that comes to my mind. And I read verse 4 and it says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people." That is astounding to me. The God of creation finding pleasure in us, His children. I mean, I don't know. Does that blow your mind or does it just blow my mind?
I mean, the last part of it, He crowns the humble with salvation.
Yeah. Just even gets better, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Wow.
He probably laughs at us a lot, too. That'd be funny.
Yeah.
He created us for something, right? For His glory, for His purposes.
That's right.
So, I mean.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Verse 5 of that chapter indicates that worship should be occurring in public as well as in the private arenas of life, such as our bedrooms. Verses 6 through 9 is a description of the faithful worshiping people of God at work. Worship and praise must impact every aspect of our lives as we commit to living out obedience to the will and word of God everywhere and all the time. The final chapter of the Psalms, Psalm 150, the resounding theme of the final chapter is that we again are to praise the Lord. In six verses, there are 13 imperatives or 13 commands to praise the Lord. Verse 1 seems to indicate that true worship encompasses earthly and heavenly beings. Verse 2 gives reasons why we should praise the Lord. He is the great and mighty God that does mighty deeds, and He is worthy of praise and worship. Verses 3 through 5 describe some aspects of how we offer praise to the Lord. Trumpets, lute, harp, tambourine, dancing, stringed instruments, pipes, loud clashing cymbals. The final conclusion, verse 6, everything that has breath, which is a reference to everything that is alive, is given the command to what?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. I thought, what would it look like this Sunday morning if we had trumpets and lutes and harps and tambourine and dancing people and strings and pipes and louds and loud clashing cymbals? What would that look like in worship Sunday morning?
Like a middle school band practice.
All right, 1 Kings chapter 9 is our next chapter. 1 Kings 9 records God appearing to Solomon a second time. The temple has been finished and consecrated. And God tells Solomon, if the people will obey the commands of God, they will flourish. But if they will not obey, they will be cut off. If they are cut off, the other people and nations around them will ask why this has happened. And it will be obvious that the people of Israel have abandoned the Lord by taking hold of false gods and worshiping and serving them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all the destruction upon Israel. It is quite possible that Solomon finds himself and the nation of Israel in financial difficulty. As we read in this chapter, that Solomon gives 20 cities to King Hiram of Tyre. Hiram is not real impressed with the cities given to him by Solomon. We then find a description of forced labor that was used to build the house of the Lord. Solomon's house, as well as much of the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. We're told that foreigners in the land, such as the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, were made to be permanent forced labor. How many of those people should have still been in the land?
Zero.
Why are they still in the land?
Because Israel disobeyed.
Israel disobeyed, right? God told them to drive them out completely, and they failed to.
When it says in that very first, in 9:2, and it said the Lord appeared to Solomon, like in other places where it says the Lord appeared to people, is it an angel of the Lord, or is he really talking to the Lord, or that's what I don't know. Is it really him? I mean, like the Lord was with Moses. Is it him here?
It is God speaking to him. How he is revealing himself.
It doesn't
specifically tell us. We know it's not God in his.
He doesn't
unveiled glory, or
right, like God talked to Moses.
It's not a burning bush, or it would have told you that.
Right.
Yeah. Sometimes visions, sometimes dreams.
Right.
Sometimes it was in a cloud.
Yep.
Cloud by day.
Yep.
Well, fire by night. Who wrestled with Jacob in that thing about his hip and stuff?
Somehow, some way, God wrestled with Jacob. Okay. How that happened, I don't know.
Okay.
In that case, he's described as the angel of the Lord.
Right.
So that would be, we generally call that a pre-incarnate Christ.
Right.
Okay.
So that would be God in human form before he came as a baby to the earth.
Okay.
Yeah.
And the reason
we know that is if man saw God, then Jesus would be a liar because Jesus told the people, no one has seen the Father.
Okay.
Ever. So it wasn't God the Father appearing as a man or as an angel. It would have been the pre-incarnate Christ.
Okay.
We also already talked about that one previously in the Old Testament where that angel came and they fell down and worshipped him and the angel accepted the worship. So right. That's also him.
And an angel would not if it was...
Yeah, that's one way you can tell whether it's the pre-incarnate Christ or not. If they accept worship, it's God.
If who accepts worship? Whoever sees him.
If the scripture says it's the angel of the Lord that appeared, and they accept worship from man, it would be the pre-incarnate Christ, not what we would define as the angel of the wind.
Okay.
Okay.
Question.
So,
okay. Great question. So we see the the foreigners in the land are forced into permanent labor, basically slave labor, while the Israelites are not made slaves but were called to serve only for fixed amount of times, as and they served in roles such as soldiers, officials, commanders, and leaders. We're told in this chapter as well that in order to be competitive in regards to sea trade, Solomon has a fleet of ships built and employed, and King Hiram assisted in this endeavor as well. 2 Chronicles 8 we read next, and it really, just a real short recap, it parallels with the information we just recapped from 1 Kings 9, so we won't cover anything additional there. If you have questions, we can come back to that.
Hey, John, it's interesting to me, and we read over this stuff so quickly, but when Hiram sent Solomon 120 talents of gold, if you equate that to today's price of gold, that would be close to $190 million worth of gold. It's not some little bitty tiny pile.
Yeah.
One talent is about 75 pounds of gold and 120 talents. That's a lot of worth that a king just gives another king.
Yeah.
But Solomon is the Lord's king.
Yeah.
It's interesting that they built a palace for his Egyptian bride also.
Yeah.
And then that wasn't the last of the palaces that he built.
All right, chapter 25 of Proverbs is where we went next. Proverbs 25 is a continued collection of Solomon's Proverbs. It tells us that it was written down, I believe, by Hezekiah. The men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied them. Just did a little bit of research, and we're not real, nobody's 100% sure exactly what that means. These may have been oral proverbs that had not been written down, and Hezekiah had them finally written down. If you get questions about that, that may be a possibility there. Verse 2 reveals that there are many things that we do not know about God and how he does all that he does. I think sometimes we convince ourselves that we got God pretty figured out, and there's a lot of things we just don't know. We find instruction for being meek and humble and not self-seeking. If someone with authority honors us, that is good, but to self-promote oneself only to be humbled is an embarrassing endeavor. Verses 8 and 9 teach us to get all the facts and be slow to speak and act, or we may find ourselves embarrassed for acting too quickly. Additionally, we need to involve as few people as possible when dealing with personal issues. We go on and we find in this chapter that if we aren't very careful in how we handle sensitive situations, our reputation can be severely damaged. Verse 11 compares well-chosen and wise words spoken to apples of gold in a setting of silver, basically saying we must choose our words carefully. Verse 12 is a wise rebuke and a listening ear are extremely valuable. Verse 15 teaches us the need to be slow to anger and that we need to resist being provoked quickly. Verse 16 teaches us that good food can be bad when abused. Verse 17, good friends can be offended when we abuse our welcome. Anybody ever been on one side of that fence? Please quit coming over, or somebody wanting to tell you to please quit coming over. Verse 20, making light of someone's pain or their hurt is like taking their coat on a cold day. It doesn't help. It only makes things worse. Verses 21 and 22, if we are kind to our enemies, the Lord will reward us. Verse 23, backbiting and backstabbing results in hostility and anger. I'll let Bob come back and deal with verse 24 here a little bit later. Okay, Bob? This chapter ends with a reminder that it is not good to seek our own glory, but we must display self-control or our lives will be filled with havoc and trouble. Chapter 26. Verses 1 through 12 deal with a fool. The fool is not fit for honor, the fool must not be trusted, and a fool's ignorance must be exposed. A fool must not be hired, and like a dog that vomits, and then it's very appealing when it goes back and eats its own vomit, the fool repeatedly returns to his foolishness. Verses 13 to 16 focus on the lifestyle of the sluggard, or those that are lazy. They make excuses, they don't get out of bed, they're too lazy to eat and do necessary tasks, and the lazy man often convinces himself that he is wise, revealing his self-delusion. Verse 17 is good instruction. Somebody want to read Proverbs 26, verse 17?
Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog with him.
What do you think that means?
Can't get their dog to fight.
Grab a dog by the ears when it's running by and see what happens.
See what happens, right? It's not especially pretty. A mean dog.
Yeah, it's not pretty.
Right. So if you don't have to get involved, in other words, the Proverbs is telling us to stay out of it. So the remainder of the chapter deals with gossip, deception, and hatred that people often try to keep concealed from others around them. The person who says that says things that are hurtful and plays it off as I'm only joking has the potential to do much damage. Gossip is presented as a tasty treat that can do much harm. When gossip and whispering stops, quarreling and strife cease as well. Gossip typically fuels fires that could go out if the fuel of sinful words would stop. The chapter ends with a warning in regard to both the lying and the flattering tongue. Proverbs chapter 27 begins with a reminder that we do not know what tomorrow holds. Therefore, we must rest in and seek the will of God, who alone does hold the future in his hands. We find a great bit of wisdom that we should not brag on ourselves, but allow others to do so. Again, we see the destructiveness of folly, jealousy, and pride. And we see the great benefit of close friends and loved ones that are willing to speak words of correction for our good. This is described as being better than genuine love that keeps the mouth shut when correction is needed. Verse 6 speaks of faithful are the wounds of a friend. Verse 9 refers to the counsel of a true friend being sweet. We find that friends outside of our family are often more likely to come to our aid than our own very own family members. Again, I'll let Bob deal with verses 15 and 16.
Verse 15 is good, really good one.
Yeah, it's really good. If your wife is not a Bible study, it's good. Verse 17, a very well-known verse stating that iron sharpens iron. A man, a friend, sharpens a friend. Verse 19, again, is a sobering verse. Somebody read chapter 27, verse 19.
As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man.
What's that mean?
What's truly in his heart can come out.
What's that?
What's truly in his heart will be what comes out.
Yeah. It's like as you look in water, or you look in a mirror, and you see your reflection, the heart is going to show the true inner person. Verse 21 teaches us that the way of a person responds to public praise says much about the inner person. And verse 24 reminds us that riches and wealth are temporary, so do not put our hope in them. Chapter 28, just a real quick recap here, again compares those who choose folly with those who choose wisdom. Several key verses that I thought kind of jumped out. Verse 9, 13, and 26. Somebody want to read verse 9? 28, verse 9.
If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination.
So we've seen throughout Proverbs, we've seen several things listed as an abomination to God. So here we see that our prayers can actually be an abomination. When what?
You know, listening to the word of God.
Yeah, when we close our ears to the word. So in other words, if you think I can pray and pray and pray and never hear from God through his word, our prayers become what? According to Proverbs.
An abomination
to God. Like, it's almost as if we're saying it's more important for God to hear from me than what?
For me to hear from God.
I think we might have it backwards if that's our thinking.
And how can we pray God's will if we don't know it?
Absolutely.
And we know it through his word. So we're praying futilely.
Absolutely. I mean,
our own ways, our own wants, our own needs, and it's just prideful.
Absolutely.
Basically.
Well, and that's another, I hadn't really thought of it that way, but that's another way it would be an abomination, because you may be praying for things that are absolutely opposed to the will of God and maybe even sinful. So, yeah.
For me to know his.
13. Somebody read verse 13.
Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy.
Yeah, that's a good verse. We'll come back to that and think about that a little bit later. Maybe some New Testament truths that say the same thing. And verse 26. Somebody want to read that?
Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered.
Alrighty. Again, we'll come back to that in a minute and think a little bit. Sounds very similar to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 about having a transformed mind. So, Alright, so there's our recap. I'll open it up to you if you've got questions or thoughts. Anything you want to look at?
Okay, I don't get Proverbs.
Okay.
And the only way I understood it was I went to this commentary.
Okay.
To have somebody explain it to me. So I'm like, it just, I don't, if I don't understand it, what good is it to me?
Sure.
And if I have to have somebody explain it to me, and how do I know that these people mm-hmm. know that they're explaining it to me right?
Right. So I think the main thing to remember is that Proverbs are not like, they're not hard, fast rules. Like a lot of, most of Scripture is, it's truth that is truth. There's no bending, there's no, it's pretty black and white. Well, Proverbs are, they're more, how would we say it?
General principles.
General principles for a young person. So imagine a father giving instruction to his son. His son is young, he's inexperienced, and he's giving him general principles for life, how to succeed in life, with money, with in marriage, in relationships. And so if you view it through that, as in, a lot of these things are not hard, fast rules, because a lot of them, they're just not always true. For instance, if you raise a child in the right path, is that child always going to come back? Is that child always going to stay on the right path? No. I mean, a lot of Christian parents have seen their kids go away, reject God, and die as professing atheists. So we can't say that these are hard, fast rules. They're general guidelines and principles for godly people to instruct to people so that they live lives that bring honor and glory to God. So if we start there, that kind of helps us.
That, and it's a poetic form, and so it's not trying to give you the whole history. It's trying to get a thought in a certain kind of a stanza sort of a thing. So, yeah, you kind of have to read between lines. You kind of have to understand this, that, and the other. And if you were like me, I used to couldn't read a poem and understand what the heck they were talking about.
That's kind of
you have to take the Holy Spirit with you when you do Proverbs, do Psalms. They kind of, you know, it's Psalms are definitely poetic, but I find Proverbs to be also in that same sort of way. It's just trying to give generalities and a quick, without all the explanation, all the background for it, sure. You know.
Just little nuggets.
Nuggets, yeah, there you go.
Yeah. So is there like something specific that you think I just don't understand? Like, is there something you could grab and say?
That's the way they phrase it, like the dog back
to his
vomit.
I guess it's kind of like, trying to understand, like I don't understand parables. That to me is like, okay, Jesus, why don't you just say what you mean instead of go through all of this? I don't get parables.
Well, see,
so that's probably why I don't get Proverbs or Psalms.
Could somebody
because I need somebody to tell
why
me.
Why he used parables?
I think he wants his people to ask. So when you don't understand the parable, you're coming to him to learn if you truly want to understand his word. Understand? I think he wants us to ask, and so parables help draw us to him some way if we're able to understand what he's trying to say. They ask, and they ask the questions about the parables, and he answers them.
He tells you why he used the parable. He just tells you why.
Yeah.
New Testament says it to fool the mighty. It's a mystery to the ones he doesn't call. They don't get it. It's a fool of the mighty. That's a mystery of the ones that he's not called to be his own.
Oh, so I'm...
That's why he used it.
Part of understanding parables is Jesus is telling stories. Like if you were to tell a story today to a person 2,000 years from now, they would look at you like,
what are you talking about?
They would not understand the context. And so part of the reason you don't understand parables is because you have to understand the context and a culture that's 2,000 or 3,000 years old. And so the same thing's happening in Proverbs. You're reading words written 3,000 years ago, possibly, and there's some historical and contextual and cultural things that you have to understand in order for you to say, I get it. So when Jesus tells a parable, a king goes away, and we don't have kings go away. And why is he going away? What's he doing? And when's he coming back? And when he comes back, you have to understand all that. The parable makes no sense to you, a reader 2,000 years separated. So that's where we need a commentary or somebody to help us come and set the cultural context so that we understand when a king went away, that was common in Jesus' day. They would know exactly what he's saying. Oh, yeah, I know what this is about. And so I think the Proverbs are much the same. I think we have to have some kind of help to go back thousands of years to understand a culture that is absolutely foreign and archaic to us, or a lot of this is going to go right over our heads because I don't understand what he's saying. So that's part of it.
Okay.
I think a lot, and just because the called are to know these things the cult doesn't always understand it, right? We're babes in Christ. We're constantly growing in understanding and in understanding. So don't think just because you don't understand a parable that you're not one of his children. The desire to want to understand and learn more about his word is evidence that you are truly his. Think about it.
Carry the other thought.
I was going to basically say what he did, but also don't let anybody think that you don't have the Holy Spirit not guiding you because you don't understand it. Everybody in this room has areas they don't really understand, even today. Yeah. And even with masters in divinity, pastors, deacons, elders, we have areas. And you're very young. Yep. In the word too, correct?
The fact that you want to know the
answer. She went to that book right there to get help. Yep. That says it right there. But it takes Bible study, dedication, and that. But don't let anybody act like you don't have the Holy Spirit.
Well, Jesus told a parable. The disciples 10 minutes later said, "What in the world does this mean?"
Yeah, you're in good company with all 12 of them.
Yes.
Yes.
Peter said that Paul's letters are very hard to understand.
They are.
Yes.
And he lived in that context. Yes.
Well, that's why we have to study the Bible.
You can read a scripture and think you've got it down, come back in 2 years, reread it, and it'll mean something different to you because your situation has changed and it still fits.
There is one parable that maybe you can. Do you do any gardening?
No, sir. I have a black.
She kills things.
That's it.
Okay.
You need to kind of get into
seeds.
A little more.
The
can
one
you relate it to house
about
cleaning?
Sowing seeds. if it's sowing on rocky ground, they aren't going to grow. If you sow, I don't remember the whole parable, but he was talking to people who were agricultural. They understood sowing seeds and what would happen if you put them in the wrong place. And he was talking about the word being sown. And if it fell on deaf ears, that was like seeds falling on ground that they wouldn't grow. What if they had their ears open? To accept what he was saying, the word that he was saying. Well, that's how he, as I understood it, as it was explained to me, he used common everyday things that happened at the time, as John was saying. The context he was using, people understood that. And then they could go from there.
For instance, people will say today that Jesus was wrong because he said the tiniest seed, and he refers to a mustard seed. Well, scientists will say today that the mustard seed is not the tiniest seed. Jesus was wrong. Well, Jesus wasn't wrong. He was talking within his context. The smallest seed, most likely, that the people of his day would be associated with or common with, was a mustard seed. That's why he uses a mustard seed. He wasn't trying to go to the scientific end and say, the smallest seed I've ever created. I mean, he is God. He would know what he created is the whatever seed. He uses the seed that the people know to tell the story. So
he would have lost them if he told them to.
Yeah, right. You haven't even found this seed yet. You don't know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
But here it is.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, there's a lot of sayings even today. It's raining cats and dogs.
Right.
And we can go back to how many, and what does that really mean?
Yeah.
You know, we all in this room understand what it is, but pass it on to just the younger ones. What does that really mean?
You know,
so again, that's,
and at the same time, there's a lot deeper meanings in a lot of these. I'm looking at 25:16. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, you'll vomit. That makes sense.
Yep.
And then the next verse, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and he will hate you. These are all saying do everything in moderation. Whether it's eating chocolate cake, or honey, or visiting your neighbor, or whatever it might be, use moderation.
There's a balance.
So there are some deeper meanings.
Yeah, and we talked about, I'm glad you said that, because we talked about maybe before you started coming, that Proverbs is not a chronological book where you're reading front to end and you're moving somewhere. It's often, he talks about wisdom, and then he talks about folly, then he talks about neighbors, then he talks about lying, then he talks about neighbors again, he talks about, you know, it's just kind of little nuggets here and there. And so, you know,
each of them goes down on the fly as he went through life.
That's right.
So
it's almost like being with somebody, and as things come to mind or life happens, you throw your child that little nugget of, oh.
A one-liner.
Yeah.
Okay. And I understand one-liners.
This is another reason I think it's so important for us to study the Bible in community, not just by ourselves. Because when we sit in a group like this, there is so much background and so much knowledge here from many, many, many years of Bible study and reading that none of us could get all on our own. That as we throw something on the table, somebody says, oh, I studied that years ago, and here's what that means. And I'm like, wow, I never knew that. And so, again, we just read that iron sharpens iron. This is where we all come together in community, and we encourage one another, and we help one another move forward in our understanding and application of the Word of God.
John, so, would you tell her what you thought about Psalms?
Before this time, I hated Psalms. I never got it. Every time I read it, I was like, David, suck it up. Why are you whining all the time? And I get it now. I mean, I felt the hurt of David through the Psalms, and I can say today that I love the Psalms. But before this time reading through the Bible, I didn't. I never enjoyed reading through the Psalms. It was always a labor to me.
What were they really telling you? Yeah.
Right.
But still, he had a retainer of 600 men. Yeah. Woe is me. I mean, he's by, not by himself. I mean, he's like, his Psalms, they act like he's by himself.
Yeah.
He got 600 men and retainers running around taking care of it. Really?
Yeah, that's true.
Solomon was the wisest man, so I mean, you wrote him, correct?
Yep.
Celia, what translation do you read? Is it King James or?
Is it NIV or?
Look on that.
When I started BSF, she gave me her Bible. So, what is it?
I don't know. NIV.
Get it outside on your cover.
NIV.
Yep. Just don't be discouraged. We all have been in places where we've been discouraged and we don't get it, and we just continue to march on and keep writing those questions down, and it encourages us all as you ask.
So we will end up asking ones that we don't even know to ask.
Yeah, wait till we get to Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel.
It's like
God has only begun.
It's like Carol said a minute ago. This is a long process. It's a lifelong process for all of us. So we're all growing at different stages or whatever. I think the reason we're here is because God told us, don't forsake the gathering. We need this kind of interaction so we can all learn and continually learn until it takes us.
Oh Lord, the novelty's not gonna get me real soon.
Did you have any other questions that you wanted to?
Oh, okay. Oh, this it doesn't have anything to do. One of the questions I had doesn't really have to do with this. I said, who was the greater king, David? He had a heart for God, but he was messed up as well. But then they talked about Solomon, his son, right? He was so great. So
he was messed up too.
Yeah, well, that's what I, because I'm in a study, my other Bible study, so I'm like, okay, so who was?
I would say, according to the Jews, David was the greatest.
Yes, the Jews would say.
Solomon was the wisest. Solomon was the richest. What Solomon? So it depends on how you're describing. But I would say, in God's eyes, David.
I say God's eyes, neither one of them is very great.
Well, as far as the kings of Israel, I would say David.
They were human beings.
There was something special.
If you compare like at the finish line of life, there's no comparison. In my mind, Solomon's not in well.
No, Manasseh had a daughter run.
He had a lot more relationship with David. There's more.
God did.
Yeah, a lot more
than Solomon. Than
he did with Solomon.
And there's a reason that Jesus came through the lineage of David. As a king, Jesus' lineage, his history came through the line of David. So that speaks volumes just right there.
So Jesus came from?
He was a descendant.
Of all those people who were messed up?
Yep.
Sure.
That's exactly right.
Let's see. Okay.
But yes, he was perfect.
Perfection.
Yeah. In 1 Kings, it tells us what we read in chapter 9, verse verse 4, is when God was talking to Solomon, and he said, as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinance, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David. So that kind of tells you what God thought about that. So, you know, he fell, he fumbled, he did all these things, but as we find in his word, he confessed his sins to God, and he never forsook him, you know, God, you know, and God never forsook him. That's the
way. Yeah. So. Other questions or thoughts?
In chapter 25, verses 21 through 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Like, give him all this like good stuff, but like it's burning coals.
So
be good to your enemy.
Don't bother to be nice to. That's what he's saying.
Right. Be ashamed of themselves. They will be ashamed. And I would say, and additionally to that, I would say that God will reward those who live that kind of life. Like Jesus even uses this scripture, he reiterates this, don't repay evil for evil. Give your enemy something to eat. If they need a drink, give them something to drink, and you heap burning coals on their head. So I think it's exactly what Roger just said, that if your enemy is mean to you and you show him kindness and humility and graciousness, you make him feel like, yeah, which may result in him possibly, you know, repenting and seeing his evil. It, even if not, the Lord repays those who are gracious and humble and meek, even to their enemies that hate them.
Our American soldiers, if they come upon wounded men, they take them and treat them.
Yeah.
Our enemies.
Yeah.
They take them and treat them. I read that.
Yeah, absolutely. Times.
Here's a verse about David and Solomon in 1 Kings. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. So it says Solomon was a lot more evil.
Yeah, yeah, if you compare the finish line of each of those two men, there's no comparison of who honored God more. David finished well, Solomon did not. Solomon started well and radically went off course.
He built all those temples for their wives.
Solomon. Yeah, began to worship false gods
and building temples for their gods.
Absolutely. Yep. Other thoughts before we get into some questions? So somebody read Proverbs 27, verse 19.
As a face is reflected in water, so the heart reflects the real person.
All right, now listen to Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 to 20. Compare this with what Vanessa just read from Proverbs chapter 27. Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. What is the connection there between Jesus' words and the words of Proverbs 27 that Vanessa just read?
Saying the
same thing, right? Which is what?
Whatever's in your heart, that's who you are.
Right. So how should individually, like as we think about that, if I were to contemplate looking into water and looking at my the image that I see of myself and Jesus' words to examine the fruit of my mouth, the fruit of my thoughts, the fruit of my actions to see what's really on the inside. What should we do in light of that? Like individually, and I'm not talking about as we look at each other, but I'm talking about an inward examination of our own lives. How should those two texts impact us? What should we do with those?
What you take in, you know, is going to be what you become.
Okay, so we should...
Garbage in, garbage out, you know, that kind of thing.
Okay, so that's an important aspect. Guard the things that come in. Is it the Word of God coming into us? Is it godly things? Is it good things? Or is it worldly, corrupting? That's one aspect of it, definitely. Any other thoughts?
Gives us a better estimate of who we are, understanding of who we really are. I relate well to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked, and I see wickedness coming out way too often.
Who can know it?
And realize that we can't change it on our own.
Right. How are we changed?
We ask for help from the Holy Spirit, is one way. Get into the Word. Get on our knees. You have a choice in life every day to do evil or to do good. If you do evil, it becomes a habit. If you do good, it becomes the habit. And Scripture never says that one's easier than the other. It's just a choice we make.
Absolutely. It really shows us our utter need for that kind of transformation, because the heart is wicked, the mind is set on the wrong things, and we need transformation, we need changed. And a change, as Richard just said, we can't cultivate in ourselves. We need the work of God, the supernatural change. So it requires us to be honest, an honest evaluation. I mean, if we looked into the water, or we looked into the mirror, and we saw a face full of, what should we do? I mean, if it's not pretty, what do we need to do? Put the mirror down and say, oh, I'm beautiful?
People do that.
That is just an option. It's that we would call that what?
Vanity.
Denial.
Self-deception, right? What we need to do is take a good look and then say, whoa, there's some things that need to be addressed here. There's some areas in my life that, as I look at the Word of God, things are not right. And some things need to change. And so the fruit that's coming out is not right. Therefore, we need that change that only Christ can bring.
Paul in Romans chapter 7, can he talk about that?
Yeah.
That even him, I mean, he when he first off said that he was the least of all the prophets, you know, a few years before that. Mm-hmm. And then he says he's the least of all the saints. Mm-hmm. And then a few years later he says, I am the worst sinner there is.
Chief sinner, yeah.
You know, so... And he said, there's a war. There's a war going on in you. If there's no war going on in you between your old self and the Holy Spirit and your new self, if there's no war there at all, I'd be worried. I'd be praying for my salvation if that's the case. Because it says that every believer has a war going on in them all the time.
So Proverbs, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we renew our minds by reading His Word, by ingesting His Word, by meditating on His Word day and night, and it will become a part of us, and it changes and transforms and conforms us to His way.
Desperately needed to.
The more you do it, the easier it is to. So, I mean, I found that just by experience. More and more I read and listen to sermons as primarily what I do during the day. I have a lot. The Holy Spirit keeps me away from things I shouldn't be doing. The less and less I do that, the more worldly stuff I do, that's when I start drifting off of the position to get. So, the more you do it, the easier it becomes.
Somebody read Proverbs 28:13.
28:13. People who cover their own sins will not prosper, but if they confess and forsake them, they will receive mercy.
Now here's the Apostle John. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What do we take away from those texts? How important is it to confess our sin before God?
For us, it's all important. You acknowledge it, you man up to it, and you, well, true confession of repentance is returned away. Right? You're just saying, oh, I did this. You don't have any idea. No, man, about stopping. You might as well pray. Because, you know, and God doesn't need to hear our prayers. It's not for his benefit. He knows everything. He's omniscient. It's for us.
Exactly. And it's for us to confess our sins, to acknowledge our sins to him. He knows it. But for us to acknowledge it, so we do something about it. We change it, we abhor it, we turn from it.
Exactly. I think an important part of confession, too, is you use the word acknowledging. I would change this a little bit. I agree with yours, but also, additionally, is agreeing. So not just acknowledging, but agreeing that, yes, that is sin. I agree with you, God, that what I just did, the thoughts I just had, the words I just spoke, that whatever it may be, I agree. Not only am I going to acknowledge that I did it, I agree that it's wrong. And then, like you just said, it requires a response. I must turn from this. I must flee from this. And really, repentance, I think, true repentance would paint the picture of hating it as well. As we turn from it, we hate it, we reject it, and we move away from it. And again, moving closer to Christ. And so, I think too often, maybe it's just me, I sin, and sometimes I have this thought that, it's not that bad of a sin. Do I really need to take the time to bring that to God and say, God, I acknowledge this. I agree in sin. I confess it. Is there any sin too small that
No. We
should have that mindset?
No.
We shouldn't. I deceive myself by thinking, that's not that big of a deal. It's not a small deal. It is a big deal. Any sin put Christ upon a cross. We need to be honest in our sins, whatever it may be, the thought that runs through our head. And we need to agree with God and confess it and ask forgiveness and ask for help to overcome it. Not to repeat it over and over and over again.
We sin the most up here. And we explain it away, we think nothing of it. But to take control of our mind and the thoughts and the sinful things that we think about is the biggest hurdle. And once we're capable of doing something like that, so those little things you're talking about, and how about all the blind spots of sin that we walk into day after day and don't even realize it. So if we don't acknowledge the little ones, if we don't acknowledge each one, how are we going to find those blind spots that we have that God wants us to be completely sinless?
The first step in problem solving is to identify the problem. And you have, a lot of times we treat our symptoms, well, I did this, and this. That isn't what caused the thing to start. You need to figure out what's going on, why you did it, or why you said it, or whatever.
Right. That's a good point. Yeah, we're good at finding the fruit, not going to the root.
Yep, there you go. Yeah, verse 13 to me really has very, very little to do with God's reaction to this, because Proverbs are these sayings about how we interact with people. It's not as much how we interact with God, it's how we interact with people. And whatever Solomon says, if you're concealing your transgressions, well, you're not concealing them from God. God knows it. Mm-hmm. So the natural question is, who are you concealing them from?
Yeah.
Well, it's the people that you're around. So if you live a life of concealing your sins, pretending like you're not a sinner, not sinful, then your life as a believer would never prosper. But I think the mercy that is obtained in the second half of that passage, he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Again, that's not pointing to God. You know, we receive mercy anyway from God, but that really is dealing with how we interact with people. If I sin, but I hide it, and I say, well, you guys just are going to know it. Well, there is no mercy to be given because I'm so prideful. If I'm humble and I confess my sins to one another, that's where we obtain mercy from the people around us.
Those hidden things can come back to bite you.
Absolutely. Yeah, so, I mean, this passage really deals with how we interact with each other more so than with God, I believe.
Well, and even, you could even take it a step further and say, maybe we even try to conceal it from ourselves.
Sure,
exactly. Not even acknowledge, I don't have that problem, it's not really a problem.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So let me take it a little different direction, same topic, but just a different view. If, now this is not in regards to one another, but this is in regards to God. If we confess, if we acknowledge, if we ask God for forgiveness, does God forgive our sins?
Yes, he says he does.
Okay. How often do we fail to live as if we've been forgiven of our sins? I mean, be honest, how many times have we sinned, maybe grievously, ask God with true repentance and true confession before God, knowing in our head that, yes, God forgives me, but then not living as if God has forgiven me? Have you ever done that?
Because we live with guilt, and guilt we force upon ourselves. It's not from God.
Right.
God says he removes that guilt, but the reason we hang on to it is because of us.
Yeah. So how do we get past that? How do we deal with that?
Again, I think that's one of the major purposes of the church. You know, that's why iron sharpens iron. Iron doesn't sharpen iron just for the sake of wonderful things. It sharpens iron in getting through those things that are extraordinarily difficult. I think one of the greatest purposes of the church is the encouragement and comfort we receive from one another. And again, if we're so prideful that we can't even deal with that sin, even confess that sin, we're definitely not going to look to one another's brothers and sisters in Christ for any comfort. That's the camaraderie of the church, I think.
Good point.
I know a man that thought his sins were so horrible that God could never forgive him. And he finally accepted that God could forgive him, but he couldn't acknowledge that in his own heart. And he finally confessed those sins to me, and the burden left. That's how we use each other. And he's at peace with the Lord and peace with himself.
And Richard, when he did that, did he receive mercy from you?
Absolutely.
And that is unbelievably powerful for one another. It's just huge.
And his life changed when he was able to confess to someone. It didn't have to be me, but to someone.
Yeah. I've had the same experience where I carried a burden for so long that when it finally I was able for the words to come out of my mouth and acknowledge it to somebody else that I struggled with it, it was like the burden was lifted. It was gone. And I don't think we realize the power of confession, saying, I'm going to name this, I'm going to own it, I have a problem, I've asked forgiveness. And I think that's why the scripture encourages us to confess our sins to each other. Now, I'm not saying that we stand before the church on a Sunday morning and say, I'm addicted to crack, and I can, you know, I don't think that that's a wise thing, because not everybody can be trusted with that. But that's what iron sharpens iron. Those friends that we built those relationships. I was listening to R.C. Sproul's sermon recently, and he said that he praises God for the Protestant Reformation, but he says one thing I wish we wouldn't have gone so far away from the Catholic Church is that the absolution of sin from one believer to another, where you could confess your sin to a brother and say, in the name of Jesus, your sins have been absolved. Just hearing somebody else remind you that when you confess it, Christ is faithful to forgive you. You know, he says Protestants are, you know, we think that that's stepping in the way of God. No, it's being God's mouthpiece to say, Richard, you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. So I think, I don't know, it's got me thinking that maybe we can be better at encouraging and reminding one another that as we confess our sins before God, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and to remind each other of that. I think sometimes we need to hear it from somebody else that...
Yeah, I like that. I like that. I mean, it's not that we're Catholic, and we got to be careful not to be
right
too far over that edge, but we're like we say, forth telling God's word. God's word says he has forgiven you.
Yep.
So, brother, you're forgiven. Yeah. You're forgiven of that sin. I'm not absolved.
I don't have the power.
Just remind you. God has forgiven you. Yeah. Believe it. Believe it.
Well, you have to confess it to God, too. You just can't
confess
it to a friend.
Sure.
Confess to God.
But I think the point is that We don't verbally hear God say, Pat, you're forgiven. To hear another human being speak God's word on his behalf would be like, Pat, I'm going to remind you what God's word says. You are forgiven. You've confessed this, and God's word, I'm going to take you to 1 John 1:9. You are forgiven. Mm-hmm. Christ has washed you. He's cleansed you. Your sins are as far away as the east is from the west. I think there's something powerful of hearing another human being convey the truth of God to somebody who's broken and repentant and needs to be reminded of the mercy and the grace and forgiveness that's found in Christ, that sometimes we can't hear it in and of ourselves. So I think
that's why you need to
explain the positional thing, because I mean if you're truly called, truly saved, you didn't confess your sin, you're just don't forgive.
Yes.
See, I don't understand that. That so it's for my benefit, but I mean it's not, that doesn't make sense for really, to you.
Well, yes. It does if you use, like, to me the best illustration is like a parent and a child. Eli is my son positionally, and he will always be my son. I will never disown him. But Eli is very good at doing things that drive me nuts, and I want to discipline him. We'll put it that way. So the fellowship, the unity is sometimes severed or hindered because of his actions, but he does not cease to be my son.
The unity is restored.
Right. So I think the position is never in danger. If you are a new creation in Christ, you are eternally a new creation in Christ. When we sin, that fellowship, that closeness and that unity between son and father, daughter and father, is not what it should be. And the confession and asking forgiveness is us acknowledging, I have deviated from your path that is good and right and perfect, and I am aligning myself back in perfect fellowship with you, my Father.
So sin just breaks fellowship.
Right.
And you don't want God to say, don't make me come over there.
Yeah. Because he does. He says he will discipline who?
Those whom he loves.
Those whom he loves. So, confess quick. Don't make him come down there. Right?
Yeah, don't dare him.
Well, we're out of time. Well, Bob, you didn't get to. We didn't even give you a chance to go to those scriptures and let you teach us on them.
Let me teach you on them?
Yeah.
About the contentious one.
We had some good verses about it. Dripping water in the corners of the attic. You're the only one brave enough to bring them up, so I thought you was doing it.
I'm not touching those.
Yeah.
Last week I thanked the Lord for my wife, meeting my wife.
I know you did.
You wouldn't even hear about it. Was she here?
Last week?
Yes, I was.
Did you hear that?
Yes, I did.
Good for you.
He's been in my good thoughts all week.
Good. Well, hey. Yeah, I say it every week, but I do appreciate this group. I love this group, and it's just good to be with you and be challenged and encouraged by everybody at this table. So, Celia, don't be discouraged. You just keep plugging away, and
there's heavier stuff to come.
We're right there with you.
Yep.
We're all when it all comes to it, we're all babies in Christ that really don't know how much we don't know anyway. So we just keep our eyes fixed on Christ and encourage one another until we meet him face to face. So, all right. Well, let me pray for us and we'll get out of here. Father, we praise you and we love you. And God, we are just grateful, God, and thankful for your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in words and in sentences and in paragraphs and in books that we can understand, and that you continue to help us understand. And so, Father, we just continue to cry out to you as your children for understanding and illumination and teaching from your Holy Spirit. And as this group continues together, that we would encourage one another. And we would be iron that sharpens iron, that we would help each other just understand your word better and walk in obedience to it. Father, as we talk about sin tonight and confession of sin, I pray, Lord God, that each of us would be faithful. We are sinful people, and we are going to fall short of your standard. And so, God, I pray that we would just have healthy patterns in our life, that we would be quick to come to you in humility and in brokenness over our sin and confess those things to you, and to confess those things to one another where we need to and where we can, that we could experience healing and restoration, first from you through your Spirit, through your Word, and then through each other within community, within the body of Christ, as we love and we encourage and we stand with each other and for each other. So, God, I thank you for this group. I thank you for this church. I ask your blessings upon it. Glue us together. Help us to be for each other, to love each other, to encourage each other in a world that is hard and often just abrasive to us, Father.
let us love and encourage one another. Father, bring us back together the next time we have the opportunity to worship you and to just do life with each other. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory, we thank you for Jesus and all he's done for us. We ask all this in his name. Amen.